This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Well, the art of introducing a keynote speaker, I think, is a tough one. There's lots of articles written on how to best introduce a speaker. And a couple of them I was reading, the tip was you want to introduce them in a way that seems like there's some similarities between the speaker and the audience, something that the audience can relate to. But at the same time, you need to make the speaker out to be different from the audience as well, make them sound more qualified, more interesting, worthy of attention. You know, this guy knows his stuff. He knows it more than any of you. I can relate to him, but he or she is an expert, so I'm going to listen. Well, Mark, here in this passage today, I think he kind of wants to do the same thing. And he's got the spotlight on Jesus. He wants to capture the attention of the reader and say to them, this Jesus is the same as you who are reading this, but he's also radically different. He's one of you, but he's also in a league of his own. And so Mark presents these two famous incidents of Jesus' baptism and temptation to make it really clear who Jesus is. It'd be great if you could have your Bibles open. We continue our series in Mark. So Mark chapter 1, verse 9. But you remember last week at the beginning of verse 1, Mark made that momentous announcement. He declares the gospel, the good news of a new king that's coming, a king that would bring in a better world. And last week we saw that we need to get ready to meet Jesus. And so as we come to this passage today, I suppose it's not all that surprising that we meet Jesus. Now it's time to get on with the main act, to see what this Jesus is going to do, how he's going to bring in the new order. And so as we meet Jesus today, we're going to build a picture of him, and we're going to learn just how interesting this man was. He was like us, right? He was a human, but he was unlike us. He was God, a God-man. Now, the doctrines of the dual natures of Jesus has long been an interest to people. It's got more than just a few people labeled heretics in the early church. It was really tricky to find the right words in which to describe this fascinating phenomenon. See, it was tricky to describe it well without falling into the heresy of minimizing one side or the other, his humanity and divinity. And so seeing them relate to each other as they should has actually stretched the most capable minds of history. And today, I think, is going to stretch ours. Well, I think it's important to be competent in this area, as, you know, a lot of these heresies resurface in various ways and movements, even today. But we need to realize that it's much more than just an academic exercise. The issues at stake here are of utmost importance. See, without a firm grasp of Jesus' humanity and his divinity, we can't understand the glory of having a leader who is able to mediate for us, but also understand our suffering. So let's see what this passage tells us about this God-man. And once we hear that, we can then figure out what we should do with it all. So have a look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, verse 1 we looked at last week, Jesus has been so rousingly introduced by Mark, yet we come here to verse 9 and I almost feel a little bit let down. It's a bit of an anticlimax, really, isn't it? I mean, after the description last week, I'm kind of expecting all guns blazing, lights, fireworks, the whole shebang. Instead, well, it's all just a bit understated. It's just a bit normal. But you see, I think Mark is purposely putting details in the text in order to portray Jesus like this, in order to portray him as normal. So, for instance, did you notice that when Jesus comes, he doesn't stand beside John and baptize people. No, what does he do? He comes and he stands in front of John and he's baptized by him like everyone else. Or did you notice the mention of where Jesus is from? He comes from Nazareth. Now, that's like saying Ningen or Cobar. You're like, what? Where's that? Sorry if you're from there, by the way. But, where's Ningen or Cobar? It's not a significant place. Nazareth is not a significant place. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. See, Mark is presenting Jesus as one of us, part of team normal human. And it's not just the little details that are kind of woven through the story here, it's also what's missing. So, think about how this gospel here is unique. See, unlike the other gospels, there's no mention of the miraculous birth. There's no angels. There's no important wise men following stars with, you know, expensive gifts to go and see the baby. There's no childhood instances of where Jesus is teaching in the temple to show how extraordinary he was. Why? Well, it's not that Mark forgot or he doesn't know his stuff, but he wants the readers to grasp this aspect of Jesus right from the start. He's the same as us. So we can see both the details and what's left out show his humanity. But there's a more important detail here. I wonder if you've ever considered why was Jesus baptized? A bit strange, isn't it? Why was Jesus baptized? Now, some people say that it was to show approval of John's ministry, sort of backing him up, if you like. Others say it was to reveal his identity as an important teacher. And, of course, there's truth in both of these, and definitely importantly, it does function, I think, as kind of a dedication to the beginning of his ministry as a Messiah. But actually, I think most of all, Mark, again, wants us to realize that Jesus is just like one of us. See, as one of the crowd, through his baptism, he clearly and publicly identifies with us sinners. Now, I want to make it crystal clear here that this is not because Jesus needed to be cleansed from sins. He doesn't need to repent. He is 100% sinless, but he identifies with us. And he doesn't just identify with things like, you know, living in towns and those sorts of things, but he identifies with the core of the human problem being sinners. See, here, and also later on in the passage where Jesus is tempted, we see Jesus going through the motions of things that sinners do. They get baptized, tempted. So the point is, we build this picture in the beginning of this passage of what it means for Jesus to be human. As a brief aside, can you think of another place where he identifies with sinners? Well, of course, the cross is the ultimate place where he takes human sins instead of them. See, all these events at the beginning of Mark, they're just setting up for the event of the cross. But our main point so far is Jesus is really human. At the same time, though, you can't read this passage and not notice that, yes, he's like us, but he's also radically different. This is where we think about what it means for this man to actually be God at the same time. So what picture is this passage building of his divinity? What sort of clues do we find here? Listen to these astonishing verses here. I think they're just amazing. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, there's stacks of amazing things going on here, all this crazy supernatural stuff. I mean, this is what I would expect from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? Now, each of these details are packed with meaning from the Old Testament. So let's go through and explain them together. Firstly, the heavens rip open. Back in the Old Testament, when the heavens open up, you see it in places like the beginning of Ezekiel. When the heavens open up, it's a sign that God is about to speak or act in some sort of way. There's kind of this quick peek into God's purposes, and then the heavens close up only to be opened again later and for another quick peek. But here in Mark, the heavens, did you notice, they don't just open. No, they are torn. They are torn. They're ripped apart. That's the language here. I remember back in Papua New Guinea, I saw a tree stump that had been struck by lightning and it just split it in two. That's the kind of picture here. And this speaking or acting of God is all focused on this one man, Jesus. Well, next we see the Spirit who descends on Jesus like a dove. What's going on here? What's with this? Well, again, this stuff isn't just random. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet again looks forward to when the Messiah would come and he would make things right, and he paints this picture of the Messiah. You can go back and read it later, but he says that he would be wise and knowing and strong. But importantly, Isaiah notes that he would one day come and he would be empowered to do all this by the Spirit of God. So basically, the Spirit descending here on Jesus is saying the king that Isaiah prophesied is this guy. No ordinary king, no ordinary man. Well, the next sort of trippy supernatural thing that happens is the voice. It rings out from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, these words here, they echo Psalm 2 about a powerful king who was God's son, and also Isaiah 42 about a servant who God delights in. So you see what's happening here? We're building a picture of no ordinary man. We're picking clues and hints of who he is. So let's just piece them together. We have a servant king like no other. And this king is being ordained, if you like, into a ministry that booms a new beginning or age of God speaking or acting. In fact, I think there's even echoes here of Genesis 1 and creation. You remember Genesis 1, I think it's verse 2, where the Spirit hovers over waters at creation. And now, here in Mark, the Spirit hovers and descends on Jesus. A new creation has begun. And you might notice as well that this new age is an act of the whole Trinity. The Spirit descending, the Father testifying to the Son, Jesus the King bringing in the new creation. You've got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point, Jesus is human, but clearly Jesus is God. And this is the key to how he can bring in the new creation as one who identifies with creation and sinners, but who has the power to change it. And we see that again in the cross and resurrection. See, he dies like a sinner, but he rises to life, beginning the new creation. As we keep reading on in this story, we get to verses 12 and 13, the temptation story. And this helps us to understand what this God-man came to do. After this sort of commissioning, if you like, that we just heard about, he goes out and he has a head-on clash with Satan. Now, in Judaism, it was known that Satan was the enemy to God's people. He was the one who would disrupt the fellowship between God and his special people. And just like Satan tempted God's people, he tempts Jesus. But unlike God's people, Jesus doesn't give in to this sin. He doesn't give in to the temptation. The God-man is tempted, he suffers, but he proves himself as more powerful than both the enemies of God's people and sin. So again, we get a glimpse of what Jesus' ministry will do, and of course we get another glimpse of the cross, where he defeats God's enemies for good. You see, this is a foretaste, if you like, of the fate of Satan and sin and what they have waiting for them as Jesus waltzes out of that tomb 3 days later. I hope as we've travelled through this passage, you would have seen the ease at which Mark just sits these two things together. A man does human things, and although sinless, he identifies with the heart of a human problem, which is sinfulness. A mediator, if you like, but also part of the Trinity. God, a powerful Messiah, bringing in a new age, defeating sin, defeating God's enemies. So what can we say to the heretics that I mentioned in the beginning? Those who say, well, Jesus only seemed like a man, but he was really only God, or he was just a special human, not human and God. What do we say to them? Well, we have to say no. No, Mark affirms both realities being true at the same time. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door a little while ago, and I invited them to come back to talk about these things with me, and they don't reckon that Jesus is God in this way. They think he's important, but he's not the guy described in this passage. Now, they're really nice people. I invited them in and invited them to come back again. They're really nice, but I think they're wrong. Is that what this is about? Fighting about semantics and wording, and in the end, well, fighting, no one really likes fighting, right? But you know, we don't have to be nasty and arrogant about it. But I'm going to tell us why this matters. What's at stake? Let's look at both sides of the coin. Firstly, Jesus' humanity. What does it matter if Jesus isn't a human? What do we lose if Jesus isn't a human? Well, I can think of two things. And the first is that he can't empathize with us. He can't empathize with us. See, we would have a God who doesn't know what it's like to live in normal towns with normal people. He wouldn't know what it's like to be tired or hungry. He wouldn't know the complexities of relationships and the sadness of sickness. He wouldn't know that, but Jesus gets it. He's walked around in it. But more than this, he knows about our biggest problem, and that is what it's like to live with sin. And again, can't emphasize enough, Jesus didn't sin, but in Mark 1 we see that he's tempted. He knows that you know how awful it is to have those pressures and thoughts that just tug at your sleeve. Oh, what if I just could do this? Would God really mind if I did that? I'm sure he wouldn't mind if I just, you know, that temptation. Jesus gets it. I was reading a book the other day about raising emotionally intelligent children, and it talks about how to bring up mature, resilient little babies. And you've probably met my babies. I'm not sure you'd describe them that way. But anyway, in this style of parenting that's been studied and that the book is advocating, the foundation of it is empathy. How it's about how important it is to understand your child's experience, to be able to, you know, enter into it and to speak into the situation. And in one sense, it's obvious, right? But it can seriously change your child's outcomes. But have you ever considered the power of empathy? The power of empathy, how God can speak to us as one who understands us truly. What does it mean then when you suffer? What does it mean when you struggle with sin? Is God a big dismissive parent in heaven sitting up there saying, rubbish, I have bigger things to worry about than your job dissatisfaction. I don't care about the tiff that you just had with Jane. No, no. He says, yep, I've been there. It's hard. What about sin? What about when you're having dinner with family who say to you, you're still going to church? I thought you'd see more sense by now. Wake up to yourself. Or when you do your tax return and you're like, ah, I know it's technically wrong to answer this way, but I really need the money. And you think, did God really say? Does it really matter if... Oh, that temptation to just put it down. Jesus says, been there. Been tempted. It's hard. That's the first reason it matters that he's human. And the second is that he couldn't mediate for us if he wasn't like us. See, all through the Bible, there's a human leader who represents God's people. It's kind of like in a boardroom meeting with representatives from the company, a representative company, he advocates for his company and he has to be from that company in order to advocate for the company. Well, Jesus, he advocates for us and he has to be like us to do it. So humanity has to be true. Other side of the coin, why does he need to be fully God? Well, because what's the point of Jesus understanding us, God understanding us, empathizing with us, and representing us? What's the point of that if he can't fix the problem? See, it's in his divinity, it's his divinity that enables him to save us, enables him to defeat God's enemies. It's because he's God that he has the ability and the power to bring in the new order, a new creation, all of which he does through his death and resurrection. See, if he's not divine, if he's not God, there's nothing that he can do for us. Can you see how without one, we lose everything? It's a battle worth fighting. What's the take-home message then? Well, I want us to be people who defend our suffering Saviour intelligently. Not in a way that's argumentative, but in a way that introduces people to the power of a sympathizing Saviour. And we know how powerful this is, don't we? We know what it's like to have been shown empathy when we struggle. I talk to you guys all the time, and you know what it's like to be shown empathy. We know God's empathy when we feel trapped in a difficult marriage. We know God's empathy when we just can't find that job that we're going for. But more, as we groan under our sinful condition, as we struggle with wrong thoughts and desires and temptations, it's tiring, isn't it? We know that we have a person who entered our world and he gives us a real solution and real hope. Let's be people who defend him this week and beyond. Let's love him. Let's live for him. All praise be to him. Let's pray. Our mighty Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he came as a human. We thank you that he identifies with us, that he identifies with our core problem, that we are sinners. We thank you, Lord, though, that he was divine, that he was God. We thank you for the cross and the resurrection, where we see the divinity of Jesus so clearly, where he defeats death and defeats sin so that we can be forgiven. Lord, help us to be people who defend Jesus intelligently, who defend Jesus passionately. Help us this week, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Start your day with Life Words. Subscribe to Hope 103.2's free daily email devotional at hope1032.com.au.